Blessings to you all as we pick up. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. We're actually going to back up just a little bit and pick up. We had gotten to the point where Paul had said in verse 10 of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, he had said, and I read this to you last week, I believe, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Hey, Fred, I'm ringing back just a little bit. Bring the master down just a little bit. Now, I want you to understand what the judgment seat of Christ is, because we misunderstand this. Every time we think of the word judgment, we think about a court and a judge and a sentence and that. And that's not what the judgment seat of Christ is. Now, I have drawn something on the board. You have it in your notes, but I've also drawn it over here on the board for you. You're going to see this in a couple of weeks. In fact, week after next, we're going to start the Revelation, and you're going to see Revelation of John, and you're going to see this chart, and we're going to begin expanding this chart and filling in things on this chart. Let me just go over the chart a little bit for you really quickly, and then I want to talk to you about the two judgments. The top part here deals with the events that are going to happen in heaven. The bottom part, it deals with the events that are going to happen on earth. The next thing that we're looking for in the church, because we're really not concerned with the things that have to be done prior to this, what we're concerned about is when and where, and Lord, when's it going to come? When is the rapture of the church going to come? Because some of us are getting older in years, and we don't want to experience that sting of death, and we'd like to just zip and be out of here, right? Yeah. So the next thing that's going to happen in a timeline of events is we're going to see the rapture of the church. The church is going to go to heaven. Now, who goes in the rapture? Only the saved people go in the rapture. No one else goes, just the saved people who are part of the true church, not the apostate church, because by the time the rapture of the church happens, the church will have already gone sour as a whole, and it will basically be an apostate church. And only here and there will be pockets. And of course, every even apostate church will have a few true saved people in it. But the church will have melded into a one world church, which means a one world religion. And that has to happen because on the day of the rapture starts a 7-year tribulation time, of which there is a beast or a king, a president, already in place. You see, he's already in place, and he makes a 7-year covenant with Jerusalem and Israel to protect them. Uh-oh, what does that mean? Well, that means that before the rapture of the church, we have to have 10 countries bind together to the side that they are going to be a united government. So there are 10 presidents, and those of you who know prophecy, out of one of those little governments, one of those countries, will come a beast who will rule over all 10 countries, but he won't like 3 of the presidents or 3 of the kings, and so he will kill them, and he will be in power, and he will be in place when the rapture happens, and he makes a 7-year covenant. So if we think about it, there are things that have to happen before the rapture of the church just to get in order, just to get ready for what's going to take place on that day and for the next 7 years. Because not in one day, the day the rapture of the church happens, listen, when the church folks all leave and positions are empty, there's not going to be a government, 10 governments getting together all on that day, deciding to join together, electing one guy who's going to come out of the midst of their ranks as the big Pope president of all of them, which we're going to call the beast. Some of you will call him the Antichrist, but that's not really a good term for him. He's really just the beast at that point in time. And then he's going to kill 3 presidents that are underneath him and then make a 7-year treaty with Israel. He thinks that's all going to happen on one day? Uh-uh. It's got to happen before that event. So there are some things that have to happen before the rapture of the church. And we're going to see those things as we go through and study the book of Revelation, because we're going to see things here as we'll list them out that have to be prepared for back here. In heaven, for 7 years, there is a marriage of the Lamb. Now, we know from Scripture that the marriage of the Lamb lasts 7 years. We know that the tribulation lasts 7 years. The judgment seat of Christ, we don't really know the 7 years or how long it's going to be. Scripture doesn't tell us that. But what we do know is once we understand the meaning of what the judgment seat of Christ is, we'll understand, I believe, a little bit better about what's going to happen in this 7-year timeline. Now, I don't believe that all of the ministers here on staff are going to agree with me on what I'm fixing to say to you, okay? I understand that. Many of them probably believe the way that I used to hold to. I used to hold to that there was going to be a judgment seat of Christ, and then there was going to be a 7-year marriage of the Lamb. But that's not what Scripture teaches. From the time of the rapture to the time of the second coming is 7 years, and it has to all happen together. And what I revealed, what I understood, finally came to understand is that the judgment seat is part of the marriage of the Lamb. I'm going to explain that to you in a minute. After the 7 years is over, the return of the Lord will happen with His bride. It will be called here on earth, I should have really written this down here, Armageddon. It will also be called the Day of the Lord. It will also be called the second coming of Christ. It all happens, boom, on the same day. By the way, Armageddon happens on one day. It is not a long, strung out 20-year battle, 4-year battle, whatever, ever. It is a one-sided battle. Everybody is gathered to fight against the Lord. And when the Lord comes, He speaks the word. It's done. It's over with. And the blood rises as high in the valley of Jezreel, or the valley of judgment, whatever you want to call it, as high as the horse's bridle. And it will take, after that day, 45 days, according to the text, to clean up the mess that happens on the day of Armageddon and to get things ready for the 1,000-year reign of Christ here on earth. An actual 1,000 years that Christ will reign on earth. After that 1,000 years is over, now I didn't even put in here about Satan being bound and being loosed. I haven't got that on this chart. We'll add that in later. But after the 1,000 years is over, there will be a short time of deception of which Satan will be loosed and allowed to deceive the people. And during that time, people who have known the Lord, who have gone every year before His white throne that is sitting in Jerusalem, they've gone before Him, they have bowed before Him. If they don't go, they don't receive any blessings, they don't receive any food, they don't receive any blessings that happen whatsoever until they make it over to Jerusalem. That means every year from all over the world, people are going to be making a trip to Jerusalem to go before in a line before the white throne of Christ, where He'll be sitting. The short time of deception will happen, and to our amazement, people who know that He is the Lord above lords, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, will decide that they don't want to follow Him. And they will gather back outside of Jerusalem just like they did 1,000 years and 45 days before to fight against Him again. And then we have the final battle happen whenever they try to take Jesus off the throne. And I'll show you this to you as we go through. They'll try to take Him off His throne. He brings an end to it. There is the resurrection, not the resurrection of the dead, not even on this chart yet. Everybody will become before what we call the Great White Throne Judgment. So we hear the word judgment again. This is on earth, on the white throne, where He sat for 1,000 years. And everybody who comes before this judgment, this isn't a good time to be coming for judgment. Because everybody, without exception, everybody who comes to this judgment will be doomed and sent to the lake of fire. No one before this judgment will go to be with the Lord. They all go to doom. Then, after that, those people are all gone. Those who have been alive on the earth are gone. Those who have been resurrected are gone. After they are gone to the lake of fire, the Lord will transform all things, heaven and earth, into sinlessness. Total sinlessness. And then after that comes the New Jerusalem. And after that, we lay our crowns at the feet of Jesus. After that, Jesus picks up all those crowns and lays them at the feet of God the Father, and we go into eternity future. Now, sadly, we don't know much about that, but if all the blessings have been like the blessings have been through all this, it's going to be wonderful. Now, I want to go back here to the judgment seat of Christ, where this judgment, the Great White Throne Judgment, is a judgment of a court, a judge, a decision, a rule, and a sentence, and a punishment. This judgment seat doesn't mean that at all. We don't understand that terminology, judgment seat, because we think the word judgment, court, and law. But they would have understood it because this is called also the Bema of Christ. What was the Bema? What was the judgment seat? Well, back in those days, they didn't have TV and VCRs and CDs or cassette tapes. Do y'all know what a cassette? Yeah, y'all do. Most of y'all do. Yes. Or 33 and a half LPs. Third. 33 and a third. Thank you. Yes. 45s. 70. They didn't have that. They didn't have motion pictures. Now, those of you who are born, bred, and buttered Southern Baptist, I'm fixing to offend you. What they did have for entertainment back in those days was whenever the family was meeting together, it was just common practice for the girls in the family for entertainment to come dance before them and do their little belly dances. Just get used to it. That's the way it is. Remember, Moses is at Jethro's house, and Jethro calls for the entertainment. And in comes all his daughters parading by and doing all this little belly dancing and all that. Of course, Moses doesn't want a single one of those. He wants the ones that got hard, you know, crusty fingers out there feeding the cattle and all that. He wants the one that's out there, so that's the one he gets. But that was the entertainment of the day. So we have the dancing that happened those days. Number two is they had theater. Was going on at that point in time where they could go and they could watch a play of some sort. But number three is they had athletics going on, okay? They had what we would call today Olympic trials. And in fact, our Olympic trials are based on what was happening in Rome and all of that during the days of Paul. The judgment seat, what Paul is talking about there, is whenever those who go for the trials of all the sports events and they have won the trial and they are first, second, or third, they would go to what was called the Bema. The Bema is a place where they had three levels of stands, and the first, second, and third person would stand on the first person would stand on the highest level. Second person would stand on the next level. Third person would stand on the next level. Then, because they had won the races, crowns would be given to them and awards and ribbons and banners and jewels would be given to them because of them winning in the race. That's what the judgment seat of Christ is. Now, I want to remind you, this is a marriage. This is a marriage. And Paul has said, everyone, talking to Christians, everyone will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive judgment based on what they have done, good or bad. It's a place where we receive our reward. In fact, there's five crowns. I'm not going to go into them. We'll go into them another day. But the first one is the crown of life. Everybody who is there gets the crown of life. Why? Because you have to be saved to get here. You're not going to do this little aerial trip right here unless you're saved. This has nothing to do about salvation. This has everything to do with what you did here on earth while you are on earth to spread the gospel, what you did good or what you did bad. In other words, you're going to receive these crowns and these jewels. It is my opinion, not every staff member here may agree with me at Sagemont, but this is my opinion, that this judgment seat of Christ and the marriage of the Lamb happen in unison together along the same time, because this is a marriage. And in marriage, you've heard the scriptures say, there is giving and there is taking in marriage. And when you got married, you gave yourself as a gift to your spouse, and your spouse gave themselves as a gift to you. And what Christ is doing during this marriage of the Lamb is He is giving gifts to those who are His bride. Remember, it's called His bride. In fact, I think it is in Revelation 19, it says He returns with His bride. Don't hold me on that. It may be 20, but I think it's 19. He returns with His bride, and they have their rewards, they have their crowns, they have their assignments, they have their duties given to them, and these are crowns that they're going to use during all this time only to lay them at Jesus' feet after the transformation of everything. We're going to give them back to Him, and He's going to give them to God the Father. So this is not about salvation. This is about being saved and being in what you have done here on earth during your salvation for the salvation of others. Well, how do we know that? Well, we'll read on and we'll see it here. Verse 11 says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Persuade men what? To go feed the hungry? To what? Go take them a bedstead? To what? Help them with a little rent here and there? No, that's not what this is about. This says, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your presence. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, that you may have an answer for those who take pride in appearances and not in heart. Okay, I'm going to skip to next week's lesson for you. Next week's lesson, Paul is finally going to reveal what he's talking about here. You know how Paul, he talks about it, he leads up to it, and then he finally tells you about it after he's talked about it for 16 pages of writing, okay? And he gets you there finally. But I'm going to skip, I'm going to tell you. In next week's lesson, we will talk about what Paul calls the chieftain apostles, or in the NIV, it's called the super apostles. They have come into Rome. They've come into Corinth, and they are there, and they are saying, look, you can't trust Paul. You can't listen to Paul, because look, he told you that he was going to come be with you after the harvest. And now, we'll find out in this lesson, he is a year past that, and he still hadn't made it. And they are saying to him, you can't trust him because he can't keep his word. He said he's going to come, but he didn't come. But in last week's lesson, we found out why he didn't come. He didn't come because trouble came in Ephesus after he sent off the letter. And he was imprisoned, he was arrested, he was beaten, they were starved. They could not get out of Ephesus. And then when they finally do get out of Ephesus, he goes to Troas, he spends one night there, and he finally makes it to Macedonia. But he's a year on down the road from the time that he had planned to be in Corinth. And these super apostles, which Paul finally says, they are false teachers. They are false preachers. They are coming and saying, and here's what they're saying. You know, Christianity is good and everything, but you need to make sure you keep the law, because they're Jewish folks. And we've already dealt with that, because they already talked about the law, that they're trying to hold the law and not really realizing that Christ is the end of the law. And so Paul is saying to them, look, saying to the Corinthians, they are worried about appearances. They're trying to convince you with the appearance that I haven't kept my word. That's not what you need to look at. You need to look at the heart of what is going on. The heart of what I meant to do. I meant with every, he said in last week's lesson, I meant everything I meant to come to you. But the Lord just changed the plans. And he says, there are those of you, I want you to be able to give them an answer for not why my appearance has not happened. And the things that have not happened like we wanted them to happen, but I want you to be able to give them an answer. Verse 13, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. That's the interesting. The love of Christ controls us. We're not doing what we want to do to be in the will of God. We're doing what the will of God is to be in the will of God. You catch that? Sometimes people are so busy doing God's work that they don't do God's work. Did you know that? Think about that. They're so busy, Paul used the word last week, peddling the gospel, that they don't have time to do God's will in the gospel. That they are about the business of being religious, but they're not about the business of being godly. He says, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. What in the world is he saying there? He's saying, look, just because these chieftain apostles have come to you, they've come out of the Jewish synagogue and they're trying to teach you stuff, we don't recognize people according to flesh. We're going to recognize them according to Christ. We're going to recognize them according to what they're teaching. We're going to recognize them according to what their heart is. We're going to recognize them according to where they are in the Lord. The chieftain apostles, and listen, folks, you got to realize, back in this day, there were no churches, denominations. No church had split over what they thought about the Lord's Supper yet. No church had split over what they thought about baptism yet. No church had split over what they thought about charismatic gifts yet. The church was a united church still at this point in time. It was one holy church bound together, even though it was in many, many, many different locations. And yet, every Saturday, everyone who was in one of these churches was in the synagogue on Saturday if they were Jewish, and on Sunday they were in the home church. Well, folks, that didn't go just one way. These folks who were over in the synagogue, they had to make sure and find out what was going over in the church. And so on Sundays, Jewish people who were not Christians in the synagogue would show up in the church. And they were trying to take it over. Now, the truth of the matter is from the very beginning, Christianity and Judaism was not to be separate at all. Christ is the end of the law. They were supposed to accept Christ as the final sacrifice, where there would be no more sacrifices. Of course, in the Old Testament, God Himself prophesied to us, even though that is what is supposed to happen, that would not be what they did. They would deny Him. They would reject Him. He would be bruised. He would be beaten. He would be rejected. And He was rejected. And because of that, in the Old Testament, prior to Calvary happening, prior to Christ coming, God prophesied to us that the Gentiles would then have the opportunity to hear the gospel because of the rejection of the Jews. So it was part of God's plan that He saw this was going to happen, and He let us know it was going to happen. And these Jews are coming into this, high-powered Jews are coming into the congregations trying to get them to say, okay, we know you believe in Christ, but still, have you done your daily sacrifices? Have you done this? Have you done that? Have you kept the Sabbath day to make it holy and all that type of stuff? He says, what he's saying here is, look, we're not going to judge a person any longer according to the flesh. We're going to judge him according to where he is in Christ. 17, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that it was in Christ, according to the world, reconciling Himself to the world, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. There are ministries all over the United States that are called ministries of reconciliation, and they're ministries to reconcile one brother against another brother, and they use this passage as their text. That's not what this is talking about, folks. This is talking about the crowns that you're going to get at the judgment seat of Christ are based on what you have done in this world to reconcile other people to Christ. Remember, they're the ones we have to reconcile to. Remember, Christ, Paul said in last week's lesson that to those who are reading the old word, the law, the veil is still covering their face. For only Christ removes that veil from them. And even though Christ has come and has removed the veil from many of us, those who read the old law as Jews are still veiled. And the only thing that we need to do is to be reconciling them to Christ. We've got to get those Jews to Christ, just as we've got to get the Gentiles to Christ. The ministry of reconciliation is the ministry of sharing Christ with the lost world and bringing them to Christ. That's the reconciliation that he's talking about. Now, I'm not making it up, because he's fixing to tell us about that. Verse 20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to your neighbor? No. Be reconciled to your spouse that you can't get along with? No, that's what he's not saying here. Be reconciled to God. And when we're reconciled to God, we're reconciled with Christ, and through Christ is the only way for us to get there. Verse 21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's our reconciliation. Now Paul is fixing to do one of his great things that he does very regularly, which is for our good, but doesn't fit really well here. He's fixing to chase a rabbit. Did you notice that? Paul's good about chasing rabbits. But actually it's godly, because he's fixing to tell you, if you are reconciled to Christ, that means you are a minister reconciling people to Christ. It is your job to present the gospel. Now I want you to understand something, folks. There are ministers like me. I'm a professional minister. Any way you look at it, I'm a professional minister. Oh, we don't want to say that our minister is professional, like a professional engineer or a professional. You know, Bill Cole is a professional musician. Any way you look at it, what have you been doing? Oh, I've been a minister of music. Okay, what have you been doing? Well, for the last 30 years, I've been a minister of music. That means he's been a professional musician. That's just the way it is. We have professional ministers, and I'm a professional minister and a professional teacher. And I also chop down trees and grind stumps and everything else in the world, change out toilets, and you just name it. You know, professional at all of that for some reason. But I'm a professional minister. Now, what we're fixing to get to into, he's going to say we can't discredit the ministry. But he's not talking to professionals here. What he's fixing to say about you being an ambassador of Christ, he's talking about you who sat in the pew. You understand this? He's talking to the Corinthians. He's not talking to professional ministers. He's talking to you. That you cannot discredit the ministry by the way you live and by the things you do. Now, folks, I understand as a professional minister for the gospel of Christ that there are people who hold me in high regard, and I also know there's some people that don't hold me in high regard too. And they make that very plain more than the people who hold me in high regard, even though I know there's more who hold me in high regard. And they're watching me. And I have been teaching and teaching and teaching and teaching the same thing over and over and over and over again all of these 15 years that I've been teaching here. And by the way, I've only been teaching here. I never taught a Bible study lesson before I came to Sagemont. So it's only been here. Because remember, before I came to Sagemont, I was a professional musician for 19 years. Musicians don't know how to teach. Oh, did I say that again? You know, most musicians don't care what the preacher preaches. They just care about what the music is. And I was there. I was more concerned about having a more godly music service than the preacher was preaching the gospel, and I had it all backwards. I think that's the reason why God took it away, is because music was more my God than God was. And you've heard my testimony on that, and that's true. And we have to be careful with that. So if I have offended somebody with that last statement, I am so sorry, a little bit. And I repent. He's talking to you, and he is saying, look, you're on the firing line. I, as a minister, I'm on a pedestal, and I understand that. And if all of you who have taken my advice over the last 15 years then see that I stumble in something that I have been giving you advice for, lo unto it. Like Brother John said in staff meeting this last week, a minister is only as good as his last message or his last counseling event or the last thing he just did, because our integrity is on the line every moment of every day. And if we teach something and then we break what we've taught, the fall is great. And it does nothing but harm the ministry of the Lord in the church. Paul's fixing to say the same thing to every one of you who sit in those seats out there. That if you claim to be a Christian and yet you do something that Christians should not do, you're just as guilty, because people are watching you just like they're watching me. And I know that because it's some Thanksgiving meal you've been at, or some Christmas meal, or some place you've been with the family, and you have some family members that are not Christian, and they're always, you know, they run, they do all the wild stuff that's out there, and then you say something at the tables, just in passing, and they look across the table at you and they'll say, I didn't think church-going folks did things like that. You know what I'm talking about. Now they just nailed you to the wall. You just discredited the cause of Christ, because even though they want to run and do what they want to do, and you're holding up the banner and keeping the straight line and keeping your nose clean and keeping things proper and in order, they're just waiting for you to fall to say, see, yeah, there's a reason why I shouldn't. You know, that all is just bunk. It's just them out there doing it. Christ's just bunk. That's all it is. Don't take that out of context. That's what the people are me saying. That's what the people say. So he's fixing to say, talk about this in 6:1 as he picks it up. He says, in working together with him, we also urge you to receive the grace of, not to receive the grace of God in vain. Don't receive God's grace in you in emptiness or without purpose or without reason. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation, giving no cause for offense in anything, in order that the ministry not be discredited. Don't do anything that causes somebody to stumble to discredit the ministry. The professional minister's ministry? No, your ministry. Because people are watching you as a church member. And you don't want to do anything that discredits it and causes them to stumble and say, I don't want Christ because I saw what my sister did. I don't want Christ because I saw what my brother did. I don't want Christ because I saw what that so-called Christian did. Yes, sir, Steve?
I think too many times people use that for an excuse, because even though I'm sure share the message with somebody else.
Yes, you are responsible. They are responsible for your soul. You're responsible for sharing the gospel. However, you're also responsible for making sure that your act is right in the Lord. And I'm fixing to tell you that because he's fixing to direct us at that. In an unprecedented move that I normally don't do, look down at the bottom of page 8 on your notes where I've said the ambassador of Christ. Underneath there, I have taken that scripture that is verse 3 on through verse 9, verse 10, and I have divided it into an outline. And here's the problem. We're in the New American Standard now. It was written and finished back in 84, the Old Testament was. New Testament was finished in 73. We've got the NIV, which is a good text also. However, I'm already seeing when I'm dealing with younger folks who are 25, 27, and even 30, that the words that are in those texts, even today, have already changed their meaning so much in the last 20 years that we need to update our scriptures so that the words that are used in our text mean today to them what they meant back then. And they move and they change. So because Paul gives us a definite list of how we are to live as ambassadors of Christ or as servants of God, not to discredit anything. He says, really picking up in verse 4, but it's down in the bottom in on the number 2 of the outline, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God. And he's fixing to make a list. And this entire list is below him. We can go to his story in the scriptures and we can find an example where he has had to stand up through any one of these things. He says, in much endurance. Well, what's endurance mean to mention, you know, just enduring it? No, it means holding on through life. That's what Paul meant by it. That we hold on through life. That whatever comes our way, we hold on. He says, in afflictions. That's the troubles that come in our life. He says, in hardships. That's the plagues that come in our life. In distresses, we would call that the tight places that we find ourselves in life. This past week, I have heard from more people who have found themselves in tight places, and I'm just amazed because every one of them says, you know, I don't know how this happened. Just I woke up all of a sudden, started doing some figuring, and here I am. Over and over, in tight places that now we got to dig out of this again. We got to do this again. In beatings, we don't understand this in America because we don't go through beatings. Other places in the world, they still go through beatings. But in Paul's day, Paul had gone through beatings. And if you were a Christian, you would be beat. If you were a Christian, the next thing, you would be incarcerated. You'd be imprisoned if you were a Christian back in those days in the wrong place at the wrong time. In tumult, that means the instabilities of life. The instability. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We all live in turmoil. Do you know that? We all live. We get up the next morning and something don't work right on our body or something's not working right and all of a sudden we're in turmoil. Well, if you've only got one bathroom in your house and you get up and it's plugged up, you're in turmoil. That's instability of life. You really are. And you're calling, especially if you're by yourself in the winter and you go, hey, if, you know, this is important. That's the reason why when somebody calls me, I say, do you have two of them in your house? No, I've got one. And I'm on the phone trying to find somebody to help them. Because, especially when they have nobody else in this world to turn to. Why? Because that is an instability that comes in life that we have to work on. In labors, Paul says. Labors, that's where we work. That's our work of life. Sleeplessness. Paul meant by this the worries that cause insomnia. I'm sure Paul had some sleepless nights over some folks. I've had sleepless nights. I've had sleepless nights in the past. Some of you have sleepless nights. You all know what I'm talking about. Even the youngest person that's in this classroom knows what I'm talking about. I had an 8-year-old in my class, my last class, and I found out his name was David. I said, David, do you know what this means, being sleepless? You ever been sleepless? He said, I said, well, let me ask you this. Have you ever been so excited about something that you couldn't go to sleep at night and you stayed up almost all night till you just felt, oh yeah, oh yeah. Well, I said, same thing happens with adults, but it's not because of excitement. It's usually because of worry. You worry about things. Something is coming. You just can't sleep and sleep doesn't come. And I will tell you this, in many, many cases, the tears wet the pillow because of that, as David talks about that. David, the King David, when his pillow is full of tears because of the sleeplessness that comes. In hunger, times without food in this life. Times without food. I've been there. I'm telling you, I can take a bag of flour and a pot of grease and some jelly, and I can make little jelly sandwich, fried jelly sandwiches about any way you want to, as long as they're just flour, water, and jelly. Because I've lived that way before. Well, that's all I could afford. And then the next thing, because I couldn't afford the flour and the jelly was too expensive, all I could buy was popcorn. So I had popcorn for breakfast and for snack and for lunch and for afternoon snack and for supper. I've been there for a week, 2 weeks. I've been there. I've been there when a person brought over a pot of beans and rice, and I portioned it out and put it in the freezer so that I would have enough for breakfast and lunch and supper, because I didn't have the money to buy the food. And so I was thankful for those people who then finally I figured out that you could go to the Methodist Student Union on campus and go eat lunch on Mondays and Baptist on Tuesdays, like I told you a while ago. Church of Christ on Wednesdays and Assembly of God on Thursdays. And they didn't serve on Fridays for some reason. Just broke my heart and I starved till Monday. That was a long time ago. And then he picks up with some positives. Impurity. Purity, what's that? Blamelessness. That's what purity is. We don't understand purity. Purity is blamelessness. In knowledge, that means learning. In patience, that means slow to act irrational. That means slow to do something we shouldn't be doing. Knowledge, that's learning. Kindness, that's gentleness. The Holy Spirit, that's God in your life. Genuine love, that's love that is worthwhile in life. The Word of God, that's the Scripture. The power of God, that's energized by the strength of God. He says also by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. He means that in both hands, as stewards of God and servants of God and ambassadors of God, I'm not talking about professional ministers. I'm talking about you in each one of the chairs, it's in the pews, the way we like to say it. You from the pews that you call yourselves a member of the church and a Christian, that you are armed in both arms with righteousness, because something's going to come your way in just a few minutes when you're armed that way that may not be right. In fact, he covers that too, by glory and dishonor. Dignity and indignity is what he's talking about here. What he's talking about is sometimes as a Christian, well, they incarcerate you and they imprison you for Christ. You are placed in positions that are not quite honorable. Not that you've done anything wrong, it's just that you would not be stripped naked in a prison cell because you wanted to be stripped naked in a prison cell. That's what he's talking about, dishonor versus honor. Going on, he says, by evil report and good report, defamation and praises. Some people are going to praise you. Some people are going to defame you. I understand that. I do understand that. There are people who do not like what you have said and the things that you have done and the things you've said, and they will defame you. Even though you have righteousness in both your right hand and your left hand, and the other people will praise you, praise what you've done. These poor musicians at our church, I grieve for them. This past week, I received an email from a person that says, you know, I went to the Awaken service, and I think I should have had a t-shirt that said, I survived the music in the Awaken service. The very next email was from a person that says, oh, I wish the church as a whole could experience the wonderful joy of the music in the Awaken service. One to defame, and one to praise. Folks, it happens amongst even those of us who sit in the pew and in the seat in the chair in the church. Some like it and some don't. You can't please them all, even though you got righteousness in right hand and left hand of both of them. Regarded as deceivers and yet true. Even though that you have told the truth, there's somebody out there saying, he's not truthful. He's not truthful. I don't trust him. He's not truthful. As unknown and yet well known. In other words, ignored or not known by the people, yet you're known by God. You're well known by God. Dying, yet behold, we live. In other words, you live through the hazards of this earthly life, and yet, when you take your last breath, you don't go from life to death. You just go from life to living, because you're living in Christ, is what he's saying. Punished, yet not put to death. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Poor, yet making many rich. Poor. I'm thinking about one of our members here who's down in San Leon. Poor. And yet people fall at his feet to accept Christ. He walks up and says hello. And they say, oh, I'm so glad you're here, Brother Bob. I need the Lord. Unbelievable. Poor. And yet making many rich, because they have the richness of Christ and eternal life. Unbelievable. And as having nothing, yet possessing all things. This is Paul's oration to the Corinthians. And he's talking about the grace that we have. And he's saying, look, this is how you have to be. You have to be pure. You have to be patient. You have to be kind. You have to live through beatings. You have to live through all these things. And yet you cannot cause anyone to stumble as all this stuff comes at you through life. And it will come to you through life. Well, verse 11 says, our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. In other words, I'm not letting anything back here. I'm telling you everything I know. I'm not telling you something and hiding back something else because I've got an ulterior motive. I'm not like those who are peddling the gospel for some adulterous reason or even to line our pockets with money that you have in your pockets and peddling the gospel. I'm not a professional peddler of the gospel that really doesn't care about your soul but only cares about what they're doing. He says, you are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now in like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. In other words, I want you to be as open with us as we are with you. I want you to be as matter of fact with us as we are with you. I want you to be as honest with us as we are with you. Verse 14 says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Baal? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from the midst and be separated, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Cleanse ourselves from all flesh and defilement. What's he talking about there? We have to remember, this is the same passage where he says, I do not want you to be bound together with unbelievers. Now, those of us who are King James folks and grew up on that, this scripture says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And that almost exclusively has been used in the context of marriage. He's not talking about marriage here. He's not talking about a Baptist with the Church of Christ. Now, I will agree with you. If you've got a Baptist who is born, bred, and buttered Baptist, and that's all he knows, and you've got a Church of Christ who is born, bred, and buttered Church of Christ, and they find each other, and they are attracted to each other, but they're not concerned with theology until the kids come along, there's going to be some problems in that marriage. But they're still Christians. That's not what he's talking about here. That's not talking about the Presbyterians and the Methodists, even though they're about the same at this point in time in their theology in many, many ways. But you're not talking about that. We're talking about believers and unbelievers. Do you have a relationship with Christ or do you not? Now, we are talking about in marriage. We can use it here. If a believer a person who has Christ comes along and finds an unbeliever and wants to marry them, and they are an unbeliever, no, they are not to be bound together. Absolutely not. They need to wait. They need to wait until he becomes a believer, and if he doesn't, they need to go find a believer. Oh, but I love them. Well, those of us who have been married 30 years realize, do I need to say anything here? It doesn't take long before that infatuation's gone and the rubber meets the road. In some cases you say, what have I gotten myself into? And yet you love them. But you realize you got to do work. Got to start working through some hiccups. They don't think the way you think. And now the onesome is a twosome, and oh mercy, struggle. Paul's not talking about this. He's talking about these people who are coming in who don't even believe that Christ is the Lord, and they're trying to take over the church, and they're trying to say, look, you can believe in Christianity, you can believe in Christ, you can be called a Christian, but you got to keep the law over here. You got to do this, this, and this. No, do not have part with them. A Christian should not marry a Jew, period, the end. A Christian should not worship with a Jew, period, the end. A Christian should not worship with a Muslim, period, the end. This is talking about worship. This is talking about within the church. Get out of the church. Those are in there who are trying to lead the church and they don't even hold Christ as their Savior. Folks, I have a big, huge problem with a college in Texas giving tenure, that is a Baptist college, giving tenure to a Muslim and placing him on the teaching staff with tenure. I have problems with that. It's okay for me to, as a teacher teaching a class, invite one to come in to explain things and to teach us, but to come along and also teach Christianity courses as a practicing Muslim? Mm-mm, no deal. Do not be unequally yoked, not in business, not in the church, not anywhere, but especially not in your relationship in the church where you're worshiping God and He is saying, separate yourselves from them. The Corinth has some folks in that church who worship something else besides Christ. And He's saying, get them out. Now, folks, we got lost folks coming to our church services all the time. That doesn't mean anything, okay? They're coming, but they're not trying to take a leadership position. These are people who are coming in, and we'll find out next week's lesson, they're trying to be the chieftain super apostles and lead the church. They want to take them back to where they're going to correct the problems and get it all taken care of. No! We're not talking about the lost person sitting in the pew. We're talking about the person who's trying to be a leadership position who doesn't know Christ. Get out from their midst. Get them away from you. That's what Paul is saying. Verse 2 of chapter 7. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Well, that's Paul's way of saying they're hurting you and I've never hurt you. They're leading you down a theological path that's incorrect. I've never led you down a theological path that's incorrect. They are taking you down a road that doesn't lead to Christ. I am taking you down a road to lead to Christ. I've never wronged you whatsoever. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in our affliction. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. In other words, we got there, we had problems. But we were afflicted on every side. Conflicts without, fears within, but God, who comforts the depressed, comforts us by the coming of Titus. Titus finally got to us. He's writing back because Titus is telling them what's going on over there in Corinth, and he is comforted by what Titus has said. Remember, Titus didn't want to go. Titus, he said in the first letter, I've sent Titus to you. Now, I don't think he's got there to you yet, but when he comes to you, you take care of him. Show him what you are, but make sure you take care of him. Titus didn't want to come. He says, Paul says Titus didn't want to come, and I'm hoping he comes, Paul says. Well, Titus shows up, and Titus has been comforted by the people in Corinth, and Titus has brought the news to Paul, and he's excited. He says, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. And then in Paul, in his way, he says, well, yet I did regret it. Because, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. So he's happy about it too. He's glad it caused you sorrow, but he's sad it caused you sorrow, but he's glad it got you where you needed to be, is what he's trying to say. For I rejoice now, not only that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what eagerness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation. What fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason we have been comforted. What is he talking about? Earnestness. What does that mean? We don't understand earnestness. In the days, Paul, that means care. What care you took in correcting the problems that I wrote to you about. They took the letter, they took it at its word, and they corrected the problem. And now Paul has learned of this from Titus, and what a blessing it is that they took so much care, and Titus has reported that. He goes on to say, and besides our comfort, we rejoice even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. And his affection abounds all the more towards you as he remembers the obedience of you all. Now you received him without fear and trembling, or with fear and trembling. I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. He's saying, I'm so glad Paul came. I'm so glad that Paul came, and when he got to you, everything we had told Titus about you was true, and he found it to be true. Not one iota of the things that we told Titus about you was wrong, and he was comforted by that, and I've been comforted about that. Now he's going to talk about the grace of God in Macedonia. He says, now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given to the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. In other words, they at one time had provided Paul with almost all of his ministry funds. And then afflictions came and they could no longer provide those funds and they were poor. And yet in their poorness, they gathered resources and they gathered funds to help the saints in Jerusalem. He says, verse 3 says, for I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of the participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. First, these Macedonians in Philippi and throughout Macedonia had given themselves to the Lord. And then out of their poverty, they gathered what they could and they gave it to the Lord into a pot that they were going to send to the saints in Jerusalem and Judea to help them with their plight. And within 6 years of this letter, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed by one of the Roman rulers. The temple is going to be destroyed. The churches are going to be destroyed and everything's going to be flattened. He says, consequently, we urge Titus, as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you his gracious work as well. So there's a gracious work for the churches in Macedonia to out of their poverty give money. There was a gracious work for here for Titus for in his ministry to go and complete what he had to do in Corinth. And he found grace there. And now he's turning to the Corinthian church. He says, I want you to see the gracious work that God's going to do in you in Corinth. He says, but just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspire into you, that see that you abound in this gracious work also. I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do this. A year before, they had received the letter from Paul that asked them to begin getting an offering together for the saints. We're a year later. Paul was supposed to see them within about 4 or 5 months. We're now a year later, and he's not seen them yet. Verse 11, but now finished doing it also, that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a man has, not according to what he does not have. In other words, whatever you have to give is acceptable. Whether you've got a lot to give the Lord or you've got nothing to give the Lord, it is acceptable in God's sight. Verse 13, for this is not for the ease of others and for your afflictions, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their want, and that their abundance also may become a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is also, or as it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. Well, Paul's saying, look, you folks in your Corinthians, whatever you gather, get it together. When it goes to Jerusalem, whatever it is, your offering plus the offering with the churches in Macedonia, it will be just the right amount. It won't be too much, and it won't be too little. Well, I tell you what. This is a good place for us to stop and pick up next week, as we will see how Paul is going to send some men of integrity to pick up that offering and carry it to Jerusalem. And Paul sends these men ahead of time on purpose so that he is not part of the collection and that he has not been there to strong arm anyone into giving, because he wanted them to give out of what the Lord wanted them to give rather than what they wanted to give. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, there are some here who have much silver and gold, and there are some here who have very, very little. And we can say, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give to thee. And that's what your message here is today. And Lord, you are asking us not to judge people according to the flesh, but judge them according to their heart, according to their repentance, according to their love for you. And that, Lord, we know that you call us to a ministry of reconciliation, that is to bring folks to you. That is what we're supposed to do. And we as people sitting in the pews are not supposed to ever be people who cause other people to stumble and not want you because of us. May we clean up our act. May we always hold true. To our very last breath, may we do all for you so that no one can find a reason to stumble and fail to accept you because of us. Lord, we love you in these days, and we seek you at every moment to give us guidance and peace and understanding. In your Son's name, amen.